And this diagram you see on the screen with the two golden tubes leading out of the golden candelabra, which represented the light of God, into these two witnesses, is a part of a process that down through the ages God has stuck to with, as far as I'm concerned, absolute consistency. I talked about this repeatedly, God's dealings with cities, peoples, and the world. I talked about Malachi 4, 5, and 6, and how God indicated he was going to send a messenger. I will send you Elijah the prophet. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. I've talked about the message that he brought, a message of repentance, a turning of the heart towards God. And the last part of Malachi 4 and 6 is what I'm really going to concentrate on this morning. Turn the heart of the fathers to the children, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The biblical pattern, first, send a witness or witnesses to warn of judgment. Second, if they repent by turning their hearts to God for forgiveness, there is no judgment. Third, if they do not exercise heart repentance toward God, judgment follows. And I listed quite a few examples in the Bible of this procedure. Noah, warning to the world, repentance no, judgment yes. Lot, warning to two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, repentance no, judgment yes. Jonah, warning to Nineveh, repentance yes, judgment no. John and Jesus' message to the Jews, repentance no, judgment yes. In each case, you know what the judgment was. Jesus' church, message primarily to the Gentiles, both Jew and Gentile. Repentance, yes. Judgment, no. When Jesus and John preached the message of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, that Paul later defined quite specifically, then a lot of hearts turned, especially Gentile hearts. So, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse, it did not happen. But it is going to happen. And the two witnesses in Revelation 11:3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The Bible indicates that the world in general will not repent. If you go over and look at the vials, no matter what happened, they simply did not repent. And because of this, God is going to send this terrifying judgment of Malachi 4 and 1. Now, the two witnesses and an old message of judgment, Revelation 11, 3 and 4, plus Zechariah 4, 14. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth was an outward visible symbol of repentance. Their message is repentance. It is a warning to the world, if you do not repent, I am going to come and smite the earth with a curse. And God being all-knowing, he knows in advance they will not repent. But he gives them the opportunity, even knowing they will not. And so the actual foreknowledge of God very clearly shows in the later chapters of Revelation that they will not repent. But nevertheless, God, being the merciful God he is, goes ahead and gives them the opportunity to repent. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And then we find in Zechariah 4:14 a confirmation of Revelation 11 and 4. In Zechariah 4:14, then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, in Malachi 4 and 1, it lists the horror of that curse that is going to come on the earth. That curse has been stayed for 2,000 years. It's been put aside for 2,000 years. But that curse is going to come upon the earth when this final message is preached and the earth does not repent. This, in 2 Peter 3:1 through 9, is the New Testament version of what's going to happen as written in Malachi 4 and 1. So if you look at Malachi 4 and 1, and after looking at Malachi 4 and 1, which is the curse that God was going to send but has delayed for 2,000 years, you will see a perfect parallel between Malachi 4:1 and 2 Peter 3:1 and 9. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. He's writing it to them. It's a warning. It's a warning of impending judgment. Verse 2, he tells them why. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. This tells us that the prophets told us in the Old Testament repeatedly of this great judgment, this great curse that God will one day smite the earth with. God made it very clear that one day he would do it, and the prophets, the prophetic writings literally reek with the terror and horror of it. that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. The teachers that I had in the various colleges and universities that I attended would laugh. They'd say, surely you don't believe that about the Lord coming. Surely you don't believe that this business of Jesus returning and ruling and reigning, surely you don't believe that. How can a man that's intelligent believe that? They relegated me out to the ranks of the nut house because they laugh at it. They say, oh, come on now. You know that can't be true. And they go into all this dissertation, and they have become fools. Thinking themselves to be wise, they have become fools. And they walk after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. This is a process where today in our colleges and universities we are taught that nothing has really changed, and down through the centuries man has evolved, and all the different generations before us are dead, their bodies are consumed in many cases, and here we are still saying that Jesus is coming, and their attitude is, how ridiculous! Surely you don't believe that. For this they willingly are ignorant of. They will not face the truth. They turn to a spirit of the world and a spirit of Antichrist and a spirit of the devil to get their inspiration as for what they believe, and they call it science, and it isn't. True science is of God. False science is of the devil. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. God created the heavens and the earth. And God has the right and the power to smite the earth with a curse whenever God deems that a man has reached certain levels of ungodliness that God can no longer justly in his own mind and heart continue not to smite the earth with a curse. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. I'm not going to go into the technicality of this. You know I've taught this several different times. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. His point here is that time means nothing to God. God is eternal, so eternity, it goes on forever. It has no end. We have finite minds. It's impossible for us to grasp this completely, so he gives us a rough comparison. He said one day is like 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years is one day. This is the word of God. It is inspired. But the point here is not the specific numerology. He's simply telling us that, look, one day is like 1,000,000 years with God. It's not something that God is concerned about. It's not something that God overly deals with. God is eternal, and time means nothing to God. So the fact that God has not passed judgment on this earth now for 2,000 years means nothing. In God's way of thinking, by using Peter's illustration, it's only been about 2 days since he was crucified. He tells us then the whole point of what he's talking about. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You can see I made a typographical error there. Not willing that any should come to repentance. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's waited 2,000 years for a whole lot of people to repent. And some people have repented. Some people have exercised repentance toward God. Some have exercised faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Some have been faithful to the Lord. And some souls are anxiously awaiting their return to the earth in heaven. And some souls are dreading their exit from hell into a place much worse called a lake of fire. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. This is the principle that we've been talking about. The first time, God did not smite the earth with a curse because they heeded the message. The Gentile nations especially, even though the Jews rejected him. So judgment did not come, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. They listened to John's message. They listened to Jesus' message. At least some of us. But until that time, virtually no one was listening to anything the Lord had to say. So he's held it back now for 2,000 years. But when it comes, it is going to be a time that there never has been a time like it, and never will be a time like it again. Luke 1:16-17. Talking about this message in Malachi 4:5-6, and the judgment outlined in Malachi 4:1, notice Luke 1:16-17 that tells you what John the Baptist was as far as Jesus stated he was in a spiritual way. Luke 1:16-17, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. That is John the Baptist. Many came and were baptized of him. Many accepted his message that the Messiah was coming. They repented toward God, exercised faith in the Messiah that John was telling them about. They believed God's word, and they were saved. And after they were saved, in repentance, they were baptized. Now notice what it says concerning John. And he shall go before him, him being the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And he, John, shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. He was not Elias reincarnated, Elijah reincarnated. He was not Elijah personified. He preached by the same spirit that filled Elijah and had the same message of repentance that Elijah kept preaching to the nation of Israel. And he shall go forth before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John preached the message of repentance. Many were saved. Then Jesus came, and Jesus called out those whom he chose. He said, "You have not chosen me. I have chosen you." Not everyone that receives Christ is going to respond to God's Spirit favorably. God knows that, and God certainly does not send those to hell who, after they're saved, do not respond favorably. But God knows who's going to do what. I'm not a Calvinist. I do not believe that before the foundation of the world, the Lord sat down and made a decision as to who was going to heaven, who was going to hell, and that's irreversible. But I do believe that God knows everything, and he knows the future. But God does not act upon the promise or premise of human failure. He gives all men the opportunity to repent. And after they have repented and exercised faith toward Christ and are saved, he gives all men the opportunity to come out from among the saved, to become dedicated to Christ, to commit to him through baptism and become a part of the Lord's church and to serve him faithfully in it. He knows who will and who won't. But I guarantee you this, God convicts every heart to do it, and it's up to the individual heart to make the decision. The fact that God knew what decision I would make, the length of my life and everything about me long before I was ever born, does not mean that God predetermined it and forced me into it. God simply knows what I'll do, and God knows what you'll do. And I'm sure hoping that every one of you here, when you come before Christ at the judgment seat, are saved, baptized, and faithful. Because that's what this is all about after you're saved. Matthew 3, 1 and 2, and Mark 1 and 4. We're continuing along the same theme, and we're talking about a message of repentance. I don't know if I'll get to the flying roll in Zechariah. I think you'll find that interesting. Matthew 3, 1 and 2, plus Mark 1 and 4. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now let's take a look at Mark 1 and 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now I want you to pay very close attention to this, please, because constantly we are assessed in the outside world by heresies that have developed from the time of the first New Testament when the spirit of Antichrist began to introduce them into the first church. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is heresy to teach that baptism is what gives you remission of sins. Peter wrote very clearly that no scripture is of private interpretation. So you can't just take what one prophet wrote and one scripture out of it and say, here's what this means. The Church of Christ has about 8 favorite scriptures that they have taken, and they have put them together and formed a system of teaching and doctrine that teaches baptismal regeneration. It is totally and completely in error. Because no prophecy is a private interpretation. You've got to take all the scriptures from Genesis through Revelation. They all have to harmonize. You've got to consider all of them. You can't just take out your favorite little pet scriptures, work up 5 or 6 of them, and make a doctrinal statement that ignores the rest of the Word of God. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So the question is, what remits sins? What forgives you of your sins? You can't go into the presence of God with sin. So the remission of sins is what salvation is. When you come to Christ and exercise repentance toward God and faith toward Christ, then your sins are remitted. To show you what I mean, you have to look at all the scriptures. This is Mark 1 and 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This is what I just said, but when you see it, as well as hear it, perhaps it will make more sense. Repentance is not of baptism, but rather baptism is of repentance. In the time of the Bible, everybody was identified, or most people were, by where they were from. They would say, this is John of Arimathea. They would say, this is Socrates of Athens. I am Tom of Dardanelle. Now, I am Tom of Dardanelle. Dardanelle did not come out of me. I am Tom of Dardanelle. Dardanelle did not come out of me. I came out of Dardanelle. Many times they would refer back to the place they were born. Socrates of Theopolis, a city. I was born in Augusta. I am Tom of Augusta. But Augusta did not come out of me. I came out of Augusta. The same principle applies with the preposition of here as used for the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Repentance is not of baptism, but rather baptism is of repentance. Baptism comes out of repentance because of repentance. Salvation is not of baptism, but rather baptism is of salvation. Baptism comes out of salvation because of salvation. First, repentance and the receipt of the Spirit, then baptism because you are of the Spirit. Now, since no scripture is a private interpretation, when we look at other scriptures, it makes it quite clear that the Church of Christ is in serious doctrinal error by taking baptism and making it a part of salvation. They have violated the principle and made scripture of their own private interpretation and ignored the majority of it. Acts 10:42-44. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. So here it establishes Jesus Christ as being ordained of God to be the judge of the quick, the living and the dead. He is the one who determines whether you go to heaven or hell. He is the one who will judge the saved at his judgment seat. All power in heaven and earth is given unto him. And so what he has to say about this and the accents that you observe in his word, you must put them all together. You cannot just take one and make a doctrinal statement out of it if it violates the others in the Bible. To him give all the prophets witness. Acts 10:43. All the prophets witness. See what I mean about private interpretation? Here's what all the prophets witness. That through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. It does not say whosoever believeth in him and is baptized shall receive remission of sins. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, if you put in there through his name, whosoever believeth in him and is baptized shall receive remission of sins, then that means baptism must be a part of it. No, even if that was in there, the word chi, translated and in the Koine Greek, is not always meaning a conjunction where the two are required together. I could say, through his name, whosoever believeth in him and eats turnip greens shall receive remission of sins. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's the belief that does it. Look for yourself. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So when you came to the Lord Jesus Christ and called upon his name, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, you were calling in the name of a man. Now, if you believe that man was dead, who ever heard of praying to a dead man? You believe he's alive. And you believe he can save you. And if you believe he can save you, you know you need saving. And knowing you need saving, it's the recognition that you're a sinner. So when you come to Christ, you are exercising repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. When you exercise and ask Jesus to save you, through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So that's what causes remission of sins. The baptism is merely something that is meant to occur later because you have repented, and then repentance is not of baptism, but rather baptism is of repentance because you have repented. Now notice in verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. They had not yet been baptized. How do I know they receive remission of sins? Can you picture the Holy Ghost falling down on a bunch of people who were lost, who had not received remission of sins, and he's falling down on all of them? No, it doesn't work that way. God had given them remission of sins, and they had yet to be baptized. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. They heard the word. what was the word. Through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. To hear it means they accepted it. They believed it. And God remitted their sins. Once their sins were remitted by the blood of Christ and belief in his name, then the Holy Ghost descended on them. Then in verse 47, he asked a question. He says, can any man forbid water that they should not be baptized? They had not yet been baptized when they heard the message back in verses 43 and 44, and the Holy Ghost fell on them. Now notice, can any man forbid water that they should not be baptized, which have received, past tense, the Holy Ghost as well as we? They had received the Spirit of God, and yet they had not yet been baptized. Therefore, if you believe in him, you're going to receive remission of sins. So why join the church? That's where you serve God. Why be faithful in the church? Because that's where God designated you. He wanted to offer up living sacrifices to him. Why come and rededicate your life when you've done something wrong? Because you're a part of that body. And because that's Christ's body. And you're merely showing, look, I'm sorry. God's forgiven me. I want to rededicate my life and do better. That's not unreasonable. I think that's very reasonable. And I also believe that is precisely and exactly what God indicates every child of God who has been scripturally baptized and is a member of one of the Lord's churches should do. You say, well, it's going to be terribly embarrassing. I want to tell you, it's going to be a whole lot more embarrassing for you at the judgment seat of the Christ if you left this body and you had never made it right with God's church, which is his body. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not a bunch of ogres here. We're not mean, snarly, obnoxious people. We're not waiting to devour you, and we understand. I sin daily, but you ought to want to make your life right with God's people as well as with God. You say, well, God's going to determine. I know that, but this is something that puts your life and heart right with the Lord. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they there him to tarry certain days. Lord willing, next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to show how this curse, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse, is connected to a flying roll in Zechariah 4 and 14 to 5 and 4. And that's not a flying donut either. It's interesting. At least I think it is. So you say, well, I bet you're trying to get to come back next Sunday. Yeah, I am. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll get on over to that. I wish I could have gotten to it today because it proves that Sister Barnes has been mistreating me all these years, and I'm hoping that she'll rededicate her life and make everything right with the Lord. So that's the end of the Sunday school.